You go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 10. We're picking up in Matthew 10 verses 1 through 15 today. We keep walking through the Gospel of Matthew. And if you read, maybe you've been reading ahead, and maybe you're just catching up, maybe you had no idea we're going through Matthew, that's okay. All of chapter 10, we're splitting it up into 3 to 4 weeks, but all of Matthew 10 is really, it's one set of instructions that Jesus is giving to his disciples. And we're going to see this morning that Jesus is sending out his 12 disciples, and it's the first place in Matthew's gospel where all 12 apostles or all 12 disciples are named together, and they're being sent out. And Matthew chapter 10 is Jesus' instructions, his encouragement, his commands for them to go. And it's important on the front end of this, and I'll remind you each week so you don't have to worry if you forget about what I said today. It's important for us to remember that Jesus is sending today, when we look at Matthew chapter 10, verses 1 through 15, Jesus is sending his disciples on a specific time-sensitive mission in a local place during a specific time of his earthly ministry. At the same time, there are things that Jesus is communicating to his disciples that are timeless for every follower of Jesus in every culture and in every place. So Jesus is sending them out on a short term, like he's sending them out to the local villages and towns in Israel, carrying the good news of the kingdom, and they're going to return back to him. So he's giving some specific instructions for this specific mission, and yet many of these things are going to carry over and be timeless principles for us as the church today. So with that, if you'll look at Matthew chapter 10 verses 1 through 15 with me, it's up on screen for you, or if you have a copy, you can follow along there. It says, "And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these: first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, 'Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay. Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, or two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. And whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town." Now, verses 1 through 4, Matthew lays out for us who the 12 apostles are. And you'll notice that at the beginning in verse 1, it says his 12 disciples. And then it drops in verse 2 and says, these are the names of the 12 apostles. Just a quick clarification, because we might could get confused, especially in a world that still some people would say, well, I'm an apostle. They would even go, like, this is my title. My title is Apostle so-and-so. Maybe not so much in Libby, but it's in the world around us. You don't have to look very far. You could YouTube it. And anyway, don't YouTube it, but you could YouTube it. And the important notice here in Matthew chapter 10, though, is that you notice that all disciples are not called apostles, but all apostles are disciples, right? So the people, these 12 that Jesus calls and sends out, have been with him. They're already following him. And in the New Testament case, I'm not going to exhaust ourselves on what an apostle is, but just a couple of clarifications on it. One of the aspects of an apostle is that they're marked in the New Testament by somebody who is with Jesus for his entire earthly ministry, and they also saw him in his resurrection. So in Acts chapter 1, after Judas has killed himself at the end of the Gospels, The disciples are waiting for the promised Holy Spirit to come, and Peter calls them, according to Scripture, to select somebody to fill Judas's spot. So in Acts chapter 1, verses 21 through 26, and again, we're not going to spend a ton of time here, just giving us some biblical foundation to stand on when it comes to what is an apostle. It says, "So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." So that's the framework. Somebody who is with Jesus all the way from his baptism, all the way until his resurrection and his ascension. So they choose two people out of 120 that are up in the upper room. They choose two, Joseph called Barsabbas and Justice, who's also called Justice, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." So they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11. Okay, so there's one instance, and then Paul gives us another interesting one, because you go, well, why does Paul get to be called an apostle if he wasn't part of Jesus' ministry from the beginning all the way to the end? And I think it's important to go to Paul's own words in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Okay, so 1 Corinthians 15, Paul basically verses 1 through 9, he's laying out the foundational just cornbread and beans of the gospel, that Jesus died according to the Scriptures, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, that's verses 3 and 4, and then he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. The 12 who? The 12 apostles, right? Including Matthias at this point. Matthias is numbered with them. He says, "Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, the brother of Jesus, then to all the apostles. Last of all is to one untimely born." That's how he says, untimely born. "Unexpectedly, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain." So Paul talks about how Jesus appeared to him. That happened on the road to Damascus. So Paul is one who had seen the risen Lord. So he wasn't part the whole way, but he was recognized by the 12 as being a part of their number. And I would argue, again, we're not going to go on the huge rabbit trail, but the role of apostles is fairly well limited to the early church in terms of those who were with Jesus in his entire ministry. And by that definition, it's limited to only the people that were with him in his entire ministry. So a little question you could ask the next person that says, "I'm apostle so-and-so," you can say, "Hey, what was it like being at Jesus' baptism?" Right? Because that's what Peter says in Acts chapter 1. That's who they're numbering in their midst. In the broader sense, in Acts chapter 10, or in Matthew chapter 10, these 12 are the ones who are sent out by Jesus. That's the differentiation at this point between them and the other disciples, is that they are sent out and they are given authority to do what Jesus has been doing in this limited basis. And I'm going to go on a real quick rabbit trail. You want to join me with it? A little quick rabbit hunt? You okay? You got your hunting gear on? You notice that if you had never read the Gospel of Matthew before, and you had no idea what lays beyond these pages of Scripture, let me just be honest, verse 4 would shock you, that there is one among Jesus' 12 who betrays him. Right? Like, Matthew just throws that in as though it's something that we all know. Like, and if you've been raised around church, you go, yeah, that's how Jesus was arrested. That's what led to him going to be crucified. In the human sense, that's the person that was appointed to do this. But if you ever, like, just stopped and thought about this for a minute, it's not because Judas lacked discipleship resources. Judas was with Jesus from the very beginning. From his baptism all the way through, Judas saw the whole thing. Judas had a first row seat to all of Jesus' miracles. He helped hand out loaves and fish when Jesus is feeding the 5,000. Judas has unfettered access to Jesus when he's taken on flesh and lives among his creation. In other words, like, Judas had perfect attendance at VBS. if we thought about Judas in today's terms, Judas is one of those guys who is at church whenever the doors are open. He's involved in ministry. He's not absent. It's not like they're just begging Judas, like, Judas, please get off the bench and get into ministry with us. Come serve somewhere, Judas. Like, no, Judas is there. Doing all the, like, and he's going to go with the 12, and he's going to do all of the things that they are about to do. In the authority of Jesus, like, he's going to go and heal the sick. He's going to see lepers cleansed. He's going to proclaim the coming of the kingdom. And yet, at the end of the day, guess who misses it completely? Judas. If ever there was a call for us to evaluate, like, what the posture of our hearts is truly towards Jesus, it would be every time we come across Judas's name in Scripture. Because it's somebody, by all accounts, who had all of the answers and all of the access and all of the everything, and yet missed Jesus. And so, when there's all of these temptations in us to measure our life in Christ based off of what we do, it would probably be helpful for us to say, you know, there was a guy who did everything and still missed it. It's not about the doing. Now, hear me really clearly. It's not that the doing is wrong, but it is when we base our acceptance, like when we say, Jesus accepts me because I have done, because I have done, because I have done, because I have done, and not, I'm accepted by Jesus because I have accepted the free gift of eternal life presented in Christ, and I've received it by faith. That is my hope. Therefore, I respond, because of this great grace, I respond by doing. There's a difference between that and I have to do in order that he would find me acceptable. And it's a real subtle thing, right? Because every time you might hear an announcement at church that says, hey, we could use some help, or you might, oh, I have to do that so that Jesus would be okay with me. That's not what we're saying. Okay? But you could be a great doer and miss being part of the family of God simply through faith. That was my quick rabbit trail. We're coming back on task. You notice some of the things in Matthew chapter 10 might give us pause, where it says that he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal every disease and every affliction. You remember when I introduced the text to us, I said this is on a local time sensitive. It's a specific time in Jesus' ministry. Because you might say, well, why don't we do that every Sunday? If Jesus has given us authority, why don't we do that? It's like, because that's not part of what carries over to every time and every place and every culture. Right? So there are some things that are abiding principles for us, and yet what they are given authority to do, notice this as we keep walking into the passages, they are given authority to do all that Jesus himself is doing during his earthly ministry, to proclaim and to radiate the kingdom is here, so that the people of Israel would know that the kingdom of God is being ushered in. But in verse 5, it's kind of an important phrase. He said, these 12 Jesus sent out. These 12 Jesus sent out. And we might have read that, might have heard that time and time and time again. But the impact of this is that the gospel launches. It doesn't just gather. The good news of Jesus brings people to salvation in Christ, right? It takes us from far off, when we were dead in our sins and we departed from the way of God's good design, and we pursued our own agenda. And with all of humanity, we have been walking and enslaved in our sin and in death. And then, in a miraculous way, Jesus takes on flesh, dies for our sin, and makes us right with him. Right? And we're gathered to him as a new people in Christ. Like, the gospel gathers, but then in every sense, the gospel also launches. But oftentimes, we get really excited about the gathering. We get to be part of a church, which is true. We get to be part of a new people that God is calling together from all kinds of different backgrounds, from all different families, from a whole bunch of different worldviews, being brought in and transformed into the image of Christ. For what purpose? For one, that it would bring him glory that people are being transformed into his image, but then also he is glorified when he sends his people out and brings other people who are far from him to faith through the gospel. The gospel launches. He sends out his disciples. He doesn't just gather them and say, we got a really good growing group of people. The gospel sends out in every case. In Mark chapter 3, verses 14 through 15, in the parallel account, the gospel of Mark says he appointed 12 whom he also named apostles so that they might be with him. That's the gathering. They might be with him, and then he might send them out to preach. That's the launching. Gathered and launched. And they might have authority to cast out demons. That's the other part of that in the Gospel of Mark. And by the grace of Jesus, he doesn't just send them out. It says that he sends them out with instructions. Can you imagine how frustrating it would be if you were given a task with no instructions whatsoever of something you had never done before? Like, if you got a new job this week in a field that you had never done before, had zero experience in it, really no idea what you got hired for. You put in your application, you're kind of surprised they hired you. Like, whoa, that's cool. And then on the first day, they say, all right, get after it. And you go, get after what? And they're like, yeah, you'll be fine. Get it. You'll do great. And you would sit there and you go, what do I do? Like, no, really. Like, what is my job title? Like, what do I do? Not like, how do I do? But like, I don't even know what I do. Wouldn't that be frustrating? And then when your boss comes back, like, did you do it? Like, you're like, oh, do what? Right? It's a great grace of Jesus that when he sends out, like, he gives instructions. And here's the cool thing is that we go, well, I don't know what Jesus is telling me to do. The really good news is that you have access to his instructions. In Scripture, you and I have God's clear explanation of himself. Like, he clearly reveals himself to us in Scripture. He tells us exactly what a right response to him is. And then he tells us what he would have us do in light of that response. Isn't that, like, that's incredibly good news. If you've ever thought, like, I don't know what I'm supposed to do as a follower of Jesus, first of all, don't do it alone. Find somebody that will walk through with you. But second of all, rely on the greatest resource he has given, which is his revelation of himself. He has told us who he is. The bottom line is, most of the time, God's word is really clear. We're just really good at complicating it. Because we can see clearly and plainly what he would have us to do, but we want to kind of determine what faithfulness is without doing the full measure of what he's told us to. We kind of, there's a piece of us that go, I know this is what he calls us to, but if I do this, well, that's pretty good. Right? So sticking to the clear instructions of Jesus for this focused mission, again, this is why it's important. It's a focused mission. If it was for all time, he says, go nowhere near the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans. If this was the all-time instruction, don't you dare tell the Gentiles, then we're in big trouble because we're all in the room and none of us are Jewish. And somebody did a major boo-boo by not obeying, if that was an all-time instruction. But on this focused mission, during his earthly ministry, Jesus says, go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. In other words, go only to the people of Israel. And make no mistake, the gospel will go to all people, but only after Jesus is dead and raised. In John chapter 20, Jesus says as much. Actually, in John chapter 10, verses 14 and through 15, in this passage where Jesus is likening himself to a good shepherd who cares for his sheep, he says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my Father for the sheep, or my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. In other words, Gentiles and Samaritans. I will bring them along also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. One people of God. And what's kind of fascinating about this is, what is Jesus going to do with these guys after his death, burial, and resurrection? He's going to commission them to go to all people everywhere. That's kind of an incredible thing, though. Like, when he tasks them with the Great Commission at the end of Matthew, the Great Commission to go and make disciples of all nations, they've already had practice. He's sent them out before, commissioned with a mission. Commissioned with a mission. Yeah, new logo, new bumper sticker. Jesus is modeling for us in this, the fancy term would be, he's modeling discipleship. They have been with him. Everything that he is calling them to do are things that are already recorded. Like as we've walked through Matthew, he's already done them. When he says to proclaim that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, right after his baptism, what does Jesus do? He proclaims the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's inviting them to say to share the very same message that he has been going everywhere, sharing and proclaiming. When he says to heal the sick, what have we seen time after time Jesus doing in the Gospel of Matthew? Healing the sick. When it says to raise the dead, we've seen dead people raised in the Gospel of Matthew. They've been with Jesus when they've seen it happen. When he says to cleanse the lepers, they've seen lepers cleansed. When he says to cast out demons, they've been with him when he's cast out demons. Jesus is not sending them out to do anything that they have not been with him to see him do firsthand. This is a picture of mentoring or bringing somebody along to maturity in their faith. And one of the challenges that we face as just an American church is that we don't do this real great. We don't disciple people really well. We don't invite people to come alongside and see how we navigate our lives in faith and so that when it's their turn, they've seen it firsthand. Sometimes our discipleship, we say, here's a copy of the Bible, figure it out. You'll be all right. If Jesus saved you, he's going to bring you to maturity. It'll be fine. When he's calling us to walk alongside of people through life, modeling them for them what faith in Jesus looks like in every season of life. We're not called to, this would be another way of saying it, we're not called to do our lives of faith apart from other followers of Jesus. Especially in Northwest Montana, like in the Northwest, I was just saying, in the Western United States, like we have a Lone Ranger mentality. Just pull your boots up and do it better, do it stronger, you'll figure it out. Be tough. If you fell down, that's all right. Get up, dust yourself off, and get back on by yourself. And then maybe if I have time, you can tell me how it went. And that's not what Jesus is calling us to. That's not what Jesus modeled with his own disciples. How incredible is it that when he tells them this, can you imagine if he had never healed anybody and said, go and heal? If they had never seen Jesus raise somebody from the dead and part of his instructions to them are, go raise the dead? Have you ever had a boss like that? Don't raise your hand. That would tell you explicitly what to do, but they could not demonstrate that they could do it themselves? Is that a good boost in morale? A little frustrating, a little demoralizing. Jesus is sending and modeling for us what life looks like and what we ought to do. So if Jesus did this with his disciples and his disciples are going to do it with others, it's probably something that ought to be the fabric of who we are as followers of Jesus, that we don't do things by ourselves, but we bring other people alongside of us so that every one of us, Ephesians 4 would say, would be presented mature to him on the day of his appearing. Rather than a free-for-all, go, I hope you make it on the life raft. I've got my seat and I'm not moving. Right? Like bringing people alongside and showing them what life in Christ looks like. The mission and the message are every part what Jesus' mission and message have been. He's not asking them to do something completely different than what he's already been doing. Notice in verse 7, the word that is used as far as talking about the kingdom of heaven being at hand, it says proclaim as you go. Proclaiming is to tell or to herald or to it's not, I don't know. If I were to tell you, go proclaim to all the kids in the nursery that there's free candy after church, it was, first of all, a horrible idea. Because there's not. That'd be a lie. But would we send the most boring person to do that? Hey, kids, there's free candy after church. Like, if you're to proclaim that good news to kids, you get a little excited. Guess what? There's free candy after church, and you're everybody's best friend. Proclaiming carries some idea right? It's more than just saying. There's a broad aspect to this. They are to make this message known intentionally, not just accidentally or just when it suits them. And he says, as you go, and the idea that is proclaim as you are going. And where are they going? They're going from house to house and village to village. They're going actively. So one of the questions for us would be like, where is it that I am going throughout my day? And who is it that God is allowing me to have in my sphere of influence? And what does it look like for me to proclaim the good news of who Jesus is in the places that I go? And if we were to be honest, we would probably confess that a lot of times we pray for opportunities to have conversations, but then we walk through life with our head down and go, God's going to bring it to me, without our eyes up to see who's around us. I imagine he's just going to give me a divine opportunity to share with somebody, and it's probably going to be if we both have our heads down and we accidentally bump into each other. I'm sorry. Instead of intentionally, actively, as we are going, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. I haven't really been giving you bullet points, so I'll just give them to you haphazardly, and you can figure out where they go. The characteristics of this mission is, for one, there's an urgency to the mission. He's sending them out, and he's sending them out now, and they're to return. It's time sensitive. They are going to regroup, and we're going to see their report back to Jesus. It's urgent. You see that in the sense that he tells them not to acquire anything before they go. You go now. Don't save up for the journey. Don't go get side jobs so that you can earn money to go. Like, you're going now. I'm sending you now. There's an urgency to it. There's also a priority to the mission. Notice that it's all the way back up in verse 1, but he gave them authority. It comes through Jesus' authority. So it bumps to a priority. It also bumps to a priority because he tells them not to worry about anything else. Go and do this. So it's urgent, but it's also the priority of their life. Because it's urgent, it's a priority, but it's also focused. It's intentional. He tells them exactly where to go. He tells them where not to go. He tells them exactly what to say and what not to say. He doesn't say what not to say, but he tells them exactly what they are to engage in. They are to stay on script with their master's agenda. It's not, I'm going to send you out, you guys just kind of feel your way and do whatever you think is right. You figure out how to do the mission the way you want to do it. You know, he gives them very focused, intentional instructions. This is how you are to do it. So if we were to examine every local church throughout all of time, every local church ought to have some of the very same distinctives about it. Every local church in every place should not look drastically different, teaching a different message or having a different mission of bringing disciples who make disciples who make disciples. Every church should not have, it might have a different flavor in how it worships and sings praises to the Lord, but every church ought to be a worshiping church. Every church ought to be an evangelistic or a good news telling church. Every church ought to be a church that makes disciples. Every church ought to be a church that relies on the Word of God. Every church ought to be a church that has biblical leadership. Every church ought to be a church that prays. Every church ought to have some characteristics that are the same from church to church to church. They might have a little bit different personality, but those common things are the common things because Jesus has laid them out plainly for us. Which also helps because then when you see those things that are out of step with Scripture, then you also go, that's out of step with Jesus' instructions. Right? On par with me? And so they're tasked on focus. We don't get the liberty of choosing what our mission will be. It's not just by popular vote of like, who wants ice cream? That should be our mission. We want everybody to have ice cream. And we'll be the church that gives ice cream. And the ice cream is the end goal. That's not our mission. Now, can we give out ice cream as a means of coming alongside of people and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom? Well, yeah. But if it reduces down to it's about the ice cream, we've abandoned our mission. We ought to gather together in worship so that we can be sent out into the harvest field. But if it becomes we just exist to gather together without being sent out into the mission field, we're losing our purpose. We're pulling off task. We're losing sight of the mission. And in this endeavor to be on mission, they are called to be completely dependent upon the Lord and his provision in the process. They're not supposed to take any money. No extra clothes. It says the mission is going to sustain you. That's a little scary, isn't it? And in every place that they go, they are to look for, in missions terms, we would call it a person of peace. It says in verse 11, wherever you go, whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. In Luke chapter 10, we get an idea of what does it mean for a people or a place to be worthy. In Luke chapter 10, again, parallel passage, Jesus sending out his disciples. One more page. He says that they are, whenever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. In other words, we get this idea that there's a way that they're just simply to greet the house. And if the house is receptive or the person is receptive, he says, stay there as long as they will have you. And stay in that one place until you depart. So the idea would be if they speak peace to the house and the house refuses and says, I don't want to do that. It's like, don't keep knocking. Move on. Yesterday we were filling up with gas, and there was a guy that was working out by the gas station, and I got out and I said, good morning. And it was like, no facial expression change. Like, I don't think he heard me. So I was like, I'll start my gas. And I started the gas. And then I was like, okay, I'm going to try again. It's like, how are you doing this morning? Fine. And then he walked off. It's like, that's probably like, so gauging, like you actually have to talk to somebody to know whether or not they're even receptive to talking. Right? This is a pretty basic thing that Jesus is telling his disciples. Like engage people, and if they engage back, if they're receptive, stay with them and invest with them as long as they're receptive to you. But as soon as they say, I don't want to hear what you have, like he says, don't sit there and beat your head on the wall. He says, move and continue the mission. Which is maybe a little bit different than what we would like to do. If we try to engage with somebody just in conversation, and they're really rude about it. I'm not even talking about the gospel. I'm just saying if you try to be nice to somebody and you try to greet somebody and they just shoot you down, what does that do to you as far as wanting to greet the next person? How many of you just go, I'm probably not going to try that again, at least not today. I'm just going to go home. It's probably me. It's a bad day. Right? Jesus is commanding them, though, not to just shake. And not just to shake the dust off and go home and be done. He encourages them to move on to the next one. It's not to the mission is not stymied because of one non-receptive person. So you keep moving on and you keep proclaiming. And then in verse 15, he gives a really hard, it could be hyperbole or an exaggeration. He says, truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. That town that rejects the message of the kingdom during Jesus' time. He says it would be better. It's better on the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah. So that's kind of like a heightened, exaggerated thing, because everybody in Israel at that point knows what God did to Sodom and Gomorrah. The people who were incredibly sinful. Moses intercedes it all the way down and says, if there's just at least 10 righteous people in that, will you spare the town? All right, and God says, yeah, if there's 10 righteous, I'll spare the town. And there's not found 10. And God reduces it to nothing. Can you imagine what Jesus' Jewish disciples think when they hear that, when they say it's better for Sodom and Gomorrah, a godless people who experience God's divine wrath, it's better for them than it is for the sheep of the lost house, or the lost sheep of the house of Israel who reject the message. Like, inherently, there's got to be a little bit of like, well, we're still better than those guys. But inherently, if we reject the good news of who Jesus is, if we reject Jesus, we refuse to respond in faith, Jesus is giving a clear reality for what happens to those who reject Jesus. Jesus. It's impossible for us to hold a worldview that says people that reject Jesus are just fine, God will show mercy, when Jesus says it will be more bearable on that day for somebody who rejects Jesus. It'd be more bearable for the place of the heightened expression of God's judgment in the Old Testament. There is no place for us to believe that people are fine without Jesus. It does not square with what Jesus says about people who don't respond to him in faith. It doesn't square for us to. It's made big news this week, right? The Pope says all religions are just a road to God. They're all leading in the same direction. Scripture does not allow us to say that. Scripture also does not allow us to boast and say, "Ha ha, you're going to hell." What Scripture compels us to do is to see with reality that people who don't know the Lord, have not responded to him in faith, who have not turned away from their sin, but who continue to walk in it, they are standing on the precipice of an eternal separation from the God who created them. It's not a boasting matter, but it also is a dose of reality that Jesus is sharing with his disciples. And at the same time that he's sharing that with them, notice that at no point does he say, because they rejected, I'm holding you, my disciples, responsible because they refused the message. What does he call them to do? Faithfully proclaim it. So just the quick recap. So you have the three little sub-points on the message, or the mission. It's urgent, it's a priority, it's focused. But the way this plays out in Matthew chapter 10 is Jesus calls sinful people to himself. He called the disciples to himself. They were with him. Then Jesus teaches them and then sends them out to share the same message. This is kind of a nice little, if you go, what do I do to help lead somebody to maturity in faith? You invite them to follow Jesus in faith, right? You call sinful people to faith in Christ. When they respond to faith and grow to Jesus in faith, then you teach them, Matthew 28, 19 and 20, all that Jesus has commanded, and then you send them out to do the same thing. It's not complicated, but it's not easy. Right? It's a very simple process, and yet it's a very messy process. Because we're messy. If you think about where you started at in your walk with Jesus and where you are now, were you a mess when Jesus started with you? Honest assessment, are you still a mess in a lot of ways? Yeah, I'm still a mess in a lot of ways. I'm less messy in some areas, and then Jesus, by the Spirit, shows me areas where, and through the Scripture, that, I'm still a mess. And until we get to the other side of glory, you and I are going to be messes that Jesus is still working on. And what happens when you deal with messy people? You get invited into their mess. Imagine, I can only imagine some of the conversations that happen among Jesus' disciples on the very front end of his ministry. When you have a tax collector and a zealot who is opposed to the government and is trying to overthrow everything, and you go, you guys can be my partners, and you can sit together next to each other on the bus. Can you imagine? I don't know if anybody was friends with Matthew at first, right? It's like, oh man, the tax collector, yay, IRS guy is on our side. But they teaches them and then sends them out, and they're united in what they believe and what they share. And then, as they are going everywhere, anywhere, they focus on the given task. They are people with a focused, intentional pursuit of the mission. And that might be our greatest struggle, is we are a distracted, easily distracted people. At least on paper, if we were to map out the priorities of our life, I'm bound to believe that Jesus would be pretty high on our list when we write it out on paper. I wonder, I'm sorry if this hurts a little bit, I wonder if that priority bears out when we then look at our schedule, our pocketbook, our relationships. Does that priority show itself in how we spend our time? Does it show itself in what we talk about? It's one thing to hold it as a priority in our heads intellectually. It's another thing for that priority to have hands and feet and a mouth in the life that we live. So that focused, intentional pursuit of the mission requires us to prioritize what Jesus wants more so than what we want. And those reconciled sinners who are sent out, going everywhere, focused on the task, they give away the gospel for free. Notice he says, you received without paying, so give without charging. The gospel's free. You ever thought about that? The greatest gift that God could give, and you don't pay anything for it? Like, it's going to cost you in discipleship, like, because it's going to change, like, Jesus is going to change our priorities. He's going to turn over all the little stones and pebbles in our hearts, and he's going to reclaim and restore what is broken in us. But we received it for free. Can you imagine that? Hey, we have the greatest gift, and we get to give it away for free. When we give away the gospel, we invest in those who are seeking. We invest in those who are sensitive. We plant our lives alongside of people who are receptive. That doesn't mean that we don't share with the hostile, but when they're hostile, we don't continue to sit and beat our heads against the wall. You have a mission in the master's field not to be distracted. And all of this is undergirded by the fact that Jesus sends them with his authority. In Matthew chapter 28, he's going to talk about his power, his presence, and his provision. He's given us everything that we need. What an incredible gift of grace. He gives us clear instructions. He gives us all that we need to do it. And the biggest question for you and for me is, armed with the full power, provision, and presence of Jesus, tasked with the mission that he has given us, the very simple question, will we do it? Will we go fully dependent upon him, depending on his presence, his power, his provision, and not our own strength? Will we go? And you go, where is go? Where? And it's the same thing Jesus told his disciples, everywhere you go. Will you go, in the words of Paul to the Corinthians, with the aroma of Christ flavoring everything that you do? Intentionally giving words to the good news of the kingdom to anyone who will listen.